we open God's word, let us ask His blessing upon that word in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you again this evening, and now we ask for a special blessing of your Spirit as we open the scriptures. Indeed, you have told us in your word that your word is truth, that it brings life, that it makes the blind to see. And we pray for that. We pray that you will lead us in the path you've called us, that your word will be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We may walk before you. We pray that you will give us ears to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we see our Savior, the Lord of glory. And may, as we see Him in your word, have faith. Build us up in that walk with God. Grant your servant strength to preach to the praise and glory of your name. We ask this in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in God's word to Jeremiah 23. We'll also be turning to Hebrews chapter 1. Here in Jeremiah 23, we have a warning to false shepherds and a promise of the coming great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read here the first 8 verses of Jeremiah 23. Hear the word of God. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified. Nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely to do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. Then they will live in their own land. Here ends a reading from Jeremiah. We turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, just the first 4 verses. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. There ends our reading from God's word. We turn over also to Lord's Day 6. You'll find this on the back pages of your Psalter hymnal, page 13. second part of the catechism, we began it in Lord's Day 5, dealing with man's deliverance. We saw a number of the qualifications of who can be a deliverer, and the fact is that we cannot be. We come to Lord's Day 6, where we long to hear the name of the deliverer. We'll read responsively these four questions and answers. Question 16. Why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Reformation still fresh in our minds, we come to Lord's Day 6, which opens up for us the curtains of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is found in the Word. We've seen this before. We saw this with Sola Scriptura. But the gospel is found in the Word. It's not found in the world. It's found in the Word. It has always been the Word that contained the truth, even though it may have been veiled for a time. Martin Luther attributed the Reformation to the Word. How was the church transformed? How was the church reformed? Not by God merely raising up strong and faithful men, but by the Word. He said, quote, this is Luther speaking. He said, quote, I opposed indulgences in all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything. End of quote. Comes down to the Word. And we look to the Word. We look to the Word to answer the question, who is it? Who is it that we've been waiting to see? Who is it Lord's Days 2, 3, 4, and 5 we're looking forward to? And in a sense, we're calling out for. Who is the one who can pay the infinite debt that we have? What's his name? What is his identity? What kind of work did he do? What is his nature like? And how can we know? These are the questions answered by Lord's Day 6. And we look at this Lord's Day under the theme, the only mediator is revealed to us. Remember, boys and girls, a mediator is someone who goes between. The only mediator is revealed to us. First, we'll see his qualifications. Second, his name. And then third, his revelation. So first, his qualifications. Last time, as we looked at Lord's Day 5, we went through a number of possibilities of how not to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save others. Another creature cannot save us. No animals, no bulls or goats could save us. Angels can't save us, etc. So we get to the point where we ask, okay, well then, who is it? Who can save us? Is there any way? Is there any hope whatsoever for sinners? And the answer is yes. There is a mediator. And what we know about him after Lord's Day 5, was that he would have to be truly human. He would have to be truly righteous. But he also must be true God. This narrows things down. It disqualifies many possible candidates. But before we reveal the name of the Redeemer, there are still two questions to be asked. The first question is this: why must he be truly human and also at the same time truly God or truly divine? Answer 16 gets at this. God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin, but a sinner cannot pay for others. From that answer, we see a few things. One is that only man can pay for sin because it's man who sinned. But the problem we have then is a sinner cannot pay for other sinners. A sinner can't pay for himself. So he must be a sinless man. This means that the sinless man cannot be born from two parents, especially not a sinful father, or he would be passed down with a sinful nature. So we need a sinless man who is not born to a sinful father. And question 17 brings in the fact that no mere man can pay for others. Only God can do that. Why? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Think about that answer 17. Think about that very closely. Think deeply what that means. By the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger against humanity. Only God could do that. He must be God so that he can, by the power he has as God, bear the anger and wrath of God himself in his humanity. We can't do that. What's the punishment for man? Eternal condemnation. How long does that take? Forever. It's eternally. If Jesus was merely man, he would have to pay eternally for sin. He would not be able to bear the wrath, the weight, the anger of God. The mediator must be true God and truly man. Otherwise, he'd be half a savior. I trust you see why we needed both. This was the only thing. Being true God and man, that was the only thing that would make it possible for him to do what he did. And what did he do? He restored what was lost. Right? That's what restoration means. It means to bring back something. You restore an old classic car. You could find an old rusty car and you have a full restoration of the thing. And eventually, the goal is the thing drives down the road looking just like it did when it came off the assembly line. Our catechism says that God restores to us, in answer 17, righteousness and life. We become his restoration project. And it's not that we have a little bit of rust and a couple dings in the fender. We're dead. We're broken. We're polluted completely through. Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4 laid out a pretty ugly picture of us. That's us. And we are restored to something. We're going to be restored to something that's even greater than what Adam and Eve had. Because they could still fall away. He restores to us righteousness. Can't come from us. And life. Can't come from us. The things we lost. The things we lost, he restores. The qualifications of the type of mediator and deliverer we must look for: he must be true God, he must be true man, he must be sinless and divine. So we see, secondly, his identity. So who is he? Who is he? Except for Lord's Day 1, his name has not been used. Who is he? The one who is true God and at the same time truly righteous. Luke 2, verse 11, that well-known Christmas passage tells us this: for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The three names we're going to see for Jesus Christ are contained there: Savior, Christ, Lord. That's who it is. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And those three names are what are going to be fleshed out further in the catechism. He's Lord, meaning master. He rules over all as a king. He's Jesus, meaning Savior. He came to save his people from their sins. And he is Christ, meaning anointed. And he will be anointed by the Holy Spirit to carry out the work of redemption. All three of those names will be dealt with later in the catechism, so we'll leave them for now. But this answer does give us two reasons God sent this mediator. It is to set us completely free and to make us right with God. God gave Jesus for that very reason. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he sent Jesus Christ. For what purpose? That whoever believes in him, simply by faith, are going to receive whatever Jesus Christ gives. He frees us. He liberates us. He makes us right with God. This is the work of Jesus Christ. We are poor, miserable sinners who are bound to sin and the devil and bound to everlasting condemnation, everlasting punishment. We were all tied up in the prison of our own making until God sent one who would make us free, who would deliver us, even a greater deliverance than Israel out of Egypt. A greater deliverance than Jeremiah 23 of God calling the people simply in from the nations physically, but a spiritual redemption, a spiritual freedom won for us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. Very simple. This isn't hard to understand or difficult to grasp, but it is extremely profound. It is extremely profound. To use the words of Romans 11, the depth of the riches seen here in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and make us right with God. It's profound. It's deep. Because we know ourselves. We know ourselves. This mediator is given. He's not earned. He's not gained by an exercise of our rights. He is a gift of God's grace to his people, received simply through faith. He's God's gift to us, for us, and in us. Notice how the Catechism speaks so personally. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us to set us completely free and make us right with God. That's personal. The Catechism is written from that personal point of view. And every time we see that, there's the call to faith. The examining of the heart. Is he given not merely to us, but to you? You may know that with an assured confidence, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ, that this Savior is yours. Also a gift of God's grace. Now we know how this mediator had to be qualified as true God and man. Now we know his name. We know how to receive him, which is through faith. How do we know? What is his revelation? That's what we look at in the rest of our sermon, question answer 19. His revelation to us. You have certainly likely been taught for many years about the history of redemption. This is what question answer 19 is getting at. In Hebrews 1, the wonderful book which shows the greatness of Christ begins this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. In various times, in various ways, God spoke to us. All throughout the Old Testament, God was promising a Messiah, and that promise is laid before the people. The promise of the Messiah, the promise of Jesus Christ, of a full deliverer, of a final victory, is given as soon as sin takes place. Not only did God provide coverings for Adam and Eve, but in Genesis 3, verse 15, the mother promise. It's a promise that God would lay the whole entire course of human history. That where one falls in that mother promise of Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seeds. The seed of the woman, which Galatians refers to as Christ, and all those in Christ, and the seed of the serpent. There's only two types of people in the entire world. Those who are a seed of the woman, seed of Christ, and those who are a seed of the serpent. The whole entire world is divided this way, and God says, and we see it played out in the scriptures, this is how human history will progress. It's not that the world is neutral. The unbelieving world being neutral. Not at all. Not at all. Even if they're elect. Even if they're elect but unbelieving, they're not neutral. Think of the Apostle Paul before he was converted to Jesus Christ. He wasn't neutral. He was against the church. What did Jesus say to him on the road? Why are you persecuting me? And that mother promise would explain the trial and the turmoil by the people of God. If God has such this great and glorious plan, and it sounds wonderful, then why this? Why did the people end up in slavery in Egypt then? 400 years. Why that? God told Abraham that would take place. But why? And then why in Jeremiah 23 are we reading about all these people that are scattered? You know what happened in 722 BC? The Assyrians came. The Assyrians came and they brought the people away. You know how they brought the people away? With rings in their noses and hooks in their flesh. And they drug them away. They dragged them with a leash, with a ring in their nose. That's the people of God. There goes the remnant of the covenant off to Assyria. And they brought Assyrians into Israel. That's what they would do in those days. 586 BC. What happened? Babylon. Babylon, the ruling power. And the faithful Israel. Looking back to the days of David and the days of Hezekiah and Josiah. And what happened? Babylon. Babylon did horrible things. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept. We wept as we heard them sing. Raise it to the ground. Destroy the temple. Destroy Jerusalem. That's not surprising. It's sad, in a sense. But it's not surprising. Because going back to Genesis 3:15, it laid out the fact that a battle is going to take place. And it's a battle for souls. It's a battle we can put between good and evil. The side of God and the side of Satan. And God would use even the side of Satan for his own purposes. It's because of sin that things are messed up. Things are broken in this world. It all came back to that original promise. The first revelation of the Messiah. Think about this. The first revelation of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15, is the prophecy of the antithesis. That's another word for the battle taking place. That the devil would attack the church. He will strike your heel, but you will bruise or crush his head. What's happening right now? The serpent is still striking the heel of the church. And it's painful. It's painful. And it's sad. Heresy in the church. False teaching. Worldliness. It's all the devil striking the heel of the church. Of the Savior. The bride of Christ. The devil attacked the church. Yeah.
The church didn't start a few thousand years ago. The church didn't start 2,000 years ago with the ascension of Jesus Christ. The church has been blessed with the greatest preachers in the history of the world, including Isaiah and Jeremiah were preachers of the church, along with Paul and Timothy. John Chrysostom, Charles Spurgeon, alongside the great prophets of old. The church is, according to our catechism, according to Scripture, from the beginning of the world to its end. So we confess in question answer 54 of the catechism. There's one church of Jesus Christ, and there's one way of salvation. And Abraham was saved the same way that we're saved. But there's a false teaching today that denies that. In fact, the majority of evangelical Christians hold to it. They call themselves dispensationalists. Yep, it's up there. Dispensationalism. There's not a shorter word for it. I'd use it otherwise. But dispensationalists teach that the history of the world is broken up into seven dispensations or seven time periods. And each dispensation, there is a different way to be saved. And we're now in this dispensation called the dispensation of grace. The Old Testament was a dispensation of law. These are the same people praying for the restoration of Israel. You know, the true people of God. These are the people that are praying for the rebuilding of the temple in Israel. Right? Should we pray the same? No. We should care less if the temple's rebuilt in Israel. Tourist site, maybe. That's about all. Spiritually speaking, it has no spiritual good. The temple's a place of false worship if it would be built. Not a Christian place. We, by grace, become Israel. That God established his covenant with Abraham and his descendants after him, Jacob as Israel and all of his sons, unto 1,000 generations. So that the descendants of Abraham, Father Abraham, be like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. Who are those people? Are we wrong to teach our children Father Abraham had many sons? Are we wrong to teach them that? No. We, by faith, are sons and daughters of Abraham. That's what Romans 9, 10, 11 is getting at. It's not the natural children of Israel who are true Israel. It is the spiritual children of Israel. That's what Revelation 7 says. As the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel are gathered around the throne, before the throne. That's Israel. That's Israel. In fact, let's turn there for a moment. Revelation 7. The 144,000 sealed. Number of very poor exegesis and hermeneutics have gone into this in many churches of the 144,000. We read there in verse 5 through 8 a list and 12,000 from all the tribes of Israel. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but it's beautiful when you start to look at it. Because when you look at it, you start to notice a number of different things, such as Judah is first. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. But Judah is never listed first. In the list of the sons, it starts with the oldest. Reuben, Simeon. Why is Judah in there? Well, who came from Judah? Jesus Christ. He'll be the head of the church. He'll be the head of the 144,000 sealed. As you start to look through, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi never even had any land. They weren't given a portion, an allotment of the land, right? Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Who's missing? Who's missing? In the tribe of Joseph, Dan is gone. Where did Dan go? Well, in Bethel and Dan, they set up on the high places. All the kings after them continue to leave the high places up in Dan. It was a curse to Dan. Dan's out. Dan's not part of the 144,000. It's a picture of unbelieving Israel. What we have here in the 144,000 is a representative of the church. We have the representative of the 12 tribes with the 12 apostles. You multiply them together for 144 unto fullness. 10 times 10 times 10, or times 1,000. You have the full church of Jesus Christ. You have the church of the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament. Not two churches, but one church, one covenant, one Lord, one faith. And at the head of there is Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage, Revelation 7. It's very worthwhile to dig deep into that. We're not going to continue with it now, but what we have here is the picture of the church with Jesus Christ as head. Now also turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. This is one of the most pointed and fearful warning for shepherds. But look down at verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, capital B, a king, capital K, who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. What is this about? Speaking of the time when the northern and southern tribes taken into exile, it will be a gathering of the people once again, a gathering of coming in, that together the people will join. There will be a branch of righteousness. There will be a king who shall reign, a king who shall prosper. This is very clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. But then it says in verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved, Israel will live in safety. So the nation of Israel is going to be restored someday in the future. All this business we see taking place in the Middle East, all these protests, the overthrow of governments, establishing democracies, opportunity for Israel to rebuild the temple, etc. Fine for those people to live in peace. I mean, that's good. But Christians ought not to care about the temple. It's worthless. The temple is worthless. Christ is the temple. Christ said he would destroy the temple and would rebuild it in 3 days. But he's not talking about a physical place in Jerusalem. He's talking about himself. He's the temple that will be rebuilt, the resurrection. He's talking of himself. The church is Israel and Judah. There is only one people of God. Slave and free, male and female. All throughout the whole course of human history, from the very beginning pages of Scripture, all the way to the end, there is only one way of salvation. And that way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they believe the promises of what is to come. Now in the New Testament time and us, we look back to what has already come, Jesus Christ. Or to answer it a different way, how was Abraham saved? How is Abraham saved? Abraham, now we would agree, is in heaven. On what grounds? By what way? He's saved the same way that we're saved. He's saved through faith in the promise of God. This is what all of human history was building up to. This is what it is all about. This is what the whole existence of the world is about from a human perspective. The gospel. God revealed it already in paradise. It was proclaimed, preached by the holy patriarchs or fathers and prophets. Think of Elijah, the word of God. They had to look to the prophet for the will of God. Not anymore. We have it in the scriptures. We're living in a better time. It was preached by the prophets. Reverend Billy Sunday, who I would not normally quote positively, but he said a few good things. He was speaking of how he found Christ in the Bible. Billy Sunday says this, quote, "I walked into the observatory of the prophets, where I saw 16 telescopes, 4 larger ones and 12 smaller, and I gazed through them. I found that they all pointed to the bright and morning star." The prophets call out the name Jesus. Isn't this Jesus' own self-testimony? The prophets spoke of me. The gospel is proclaimed in the garden, in the law, in the prophets. The gospel is preached in the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. The gospel is portrayed, our catechism says. Think of that. It's a picture. But the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law, every time somebody brought an animal to be sacrificed, it called out for the Savior. See you next year, priest. See you next year, high priest. I'll bring a lamb again. We'll do it all again. And then a year after that, we'll do it again as we did last year. It all calls out for the time of enough. Priest, you are not needed anymore. Because there's a high priest who offered himself. And when he was done with his work, he sat down. All of those sacrifices called for an end. So why did God have his people in the Old Testament sacrificing all these animals when they actually themselves did not take away sins? It was for the sake of sight. That they could see. It was a question of obedience. It was a test in that sense. But how they showed their faith, that they believed. How did they believe? How did they show that? They sat in their room and they believed really hard? No. They went out and obeyed God. They listened to the Word. They hung upon the Word of God. They obeyed His Word. They showed it by being faithful in their sacrifices. Is that a different way of salvation? No. They're saved by the blood of the Lamb. This is what Hebrews 11 and all the heroes of faith, by faith Abraham, by faith Noah, by faith Rahab, etc. This all came down to faith. Do you believe what God has said? The whole Old Testament system was calling out the name of Jesus Christ, and God finally fulfilled it by sending His own Son, a Son who would come as a servant, leaving His heavenly throne. A Son who did not come to serve, or rather to serve. He came to serve rather than to be served. He was a Son who would die. A Son who would die for the sake of salvation for His people. A One who would put an end, a final, the end of the chapter, close the book to the Old Testament bloodshed of the Old Testament. It was all pointing ahead to Him. How do we know this? Because the gospel tells us this. How do we know the gospel? Well, we can read it in the pages of Holy Scriptures, but we also hear it preached. We hear it preached. The gospel goes forth. And that's what we ought to be praying for. We ought to be praying for the gospel, especially for the preaching of the gospel as it goes forth across this earth. We ought to be praying that God will raise up preachers, young men, parents, encourage your sons, young men. Don't be too quick to close the door on the ministry. All Christian young men at least should ask themselves, do I have the gifts for gospel ministry? Parents ought to encourage their sons of the possibility of the ministry. We need preachers, faithful preachers. We should also be in prayer for faithful seminaries and seminary professors, the very ones training the next generation of ministers. Because it's about the gospel. Week in and week out, we can hear the preaching of the word and we can see our great King. Jeremiah 23, verse 6 called Him the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. It is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that we long to see. It is Jesus Christ who is true God and at the same time true man. He is the only possibility. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. When we open up the pages of the Holy Scriptures, we're confronted with the Savior. We're confronted with the Savior. The whole Scriptures call out of Him. I spoke with someone a while back, and he said, sometimes our Bible reading as a family is dull and mundane. We love the Bible, but it's difficult sometimes. That's an honest assessment of the situation. Have you ever thought that? You know, you have family worship, and, you know, depending on what your practice is, maybe just read the Bible and you close it. And you talk about it, don't ask questions or anything, and just close it and you move on to the next thing. Maybe you're reading through Leviticus. And I remember my mom and dad having this discussion. My mom says, Dad, just skip it. Whole list of names. My dad would go into it. Nope, these are important. Not sure why, but they're important. What's taking place in the mind of a child who sees that? Who sees the importance of the Word? For the Word is life. The Word is the gospel. You need this Word more than you need food and water. This is the bread of life contained therein. This is the living water. It's Jesus Christ, but He is the Word. He is the Word. It may be helpful as a family to use a commentary, maybe table talk or something. The Near to God devotional is very helpful. It's well and good. But realize that when you open the Scriptures, you're confronting Christ. When you read the law, I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments, I'm talking about all the law. You find Christ. In the prophets, there is Christ. In the Psalms, there is Christ. In the gospel, in the Proverbs, there is Christ. It's all gospel. When it's read through the lens of Jesus Christ. Some places it's easier and clearer to see, for sure. But it's all about Christ. And that's what we long to hear. Because that's what our soul needs. It's all built upon that salvation which comes from God alone. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God Himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later He proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, He fulfilled it through His own dear Son, Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.